back into Genesis chapter 2 and look specifically at verses 4 through 7 this evening. I want to read those verses as we get started tonight. Genesis 2, verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In our study of Genesis and Genesis chapter 1, we have seen where God has revealed to us his power and his work week of creation, and all that he said and did on days 1 through day 6. This morning in verses 1 through 3, we looked at day 7 and where God rested. He ceased from his work of creation. It was complete. He was content with it. He consecrated it. We talked about God taking a day off this morning. And now in our text, it is just as if God, having revealed his work week to us, having rested, it's as if we get to listen in and God is just reviewing now, overviewing what we have and the process and all that has occurred during that week. The Holy Spirit of God, again, is speaking very precisely. The words, the phrases, everything is very important, very precise. We have affirmed time and time again that these are literal days. These are 7 literal 24-hour days this week of creation. And so tonight from Genesis 2, verse 4 through 7, I want to preach the message 24-7. Because that's how long it took God to create all that is and to bring to existence the crown of his creation, man, male and female. So let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful that we can come here as your people and worship you together. We're thankful for your word, divine revelation of God to us. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, who has inspired the authors of Scripture to record for us the very words of God, the very words of truth and life to us. And Father, we ask that, as always, Lord, you would remove every hindering force of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That, Father, you would cleanse our hearts and clear our minds. And Lord, help us to just be still, to know that you're God, to be in awe and in worship of you and who you are and what you've done, what you've created and what you've accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we pray that you will continue to strengthen us in our faith and nourish us in our faith, that we might truly be better witnesses and shine a light of truth, your light reflected through not just our lips but our lives into a dark and lost and dying world, that people may see the truth and come to a saving knowledge of you. Lord, hide me behind the cross tonight. Fill me with your Spirit. Lord, free me to preach what your word tells us. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and glory for all that you accomplish and all that you do. We ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight in verse 4, I want you to notice a phrase that is found there. It says, these are the generations. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is a phrase that we're going to see again and again in our study of Genesis together. Some 14 times, I believe, total throughout the book. Now, this Hebrew word that is translated in our Bible as generations, it literally means the origins or record of origins. We could simply say it's talking about the family history. That would be an easy term or an easy phrase to use. In Genesis, we're going to come across these family histories, these generations, these records of the origins, of the beginnings of Adam, of Noah, of the sons of Noah, of Terah, of Ishmael, of Isaac, of Esau, the sons of Esau, and Jacob. They're all recorded for us in the book of Genesis, and they're all marked for us by this phrase that we're going to see. These are the generations of so-and-so. But right here in Genesis chapter 2, it's the first occurrence of the phrase, and we have here the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, here is the record, the family history, the record of the origins of the heavens and the earth. It's a history that ran from the beginning when God created until the fall of man. Adam and Eve are connected to this family history, this record of the origins, because they are the first man and the first woman that was created by God. Now, with that in mind, before I move any further, I want to just say a word about the author of Genesis, because over the years in preaching, I've said on many occasions that Moses is affirmed to be the author of the book of Genesis. And I've had over the years many people say, well, that doesn't sound right. Moses, that was years and years later. How in the world could Moses be the author of the book of Genesis? Well, Moses has been affirmed throughout the history of the church as the author of Genesis. In fact, he's attributed to be the author of the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The big seminary name for those books is the Pentateuch, but we refer to them as the books of Moses, the books of the law. Jesus himself affirmed that Moses was the human author of these books of the Bible, the books of the law, the books of Moses. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus when Jesus is resurrected, he's met with his disciples, they didn't even recognize him, he's walking along and he begins to talk to them. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says this, and beginning at Moses, beginning at the very beginning with the books of Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus himself affirmed these first books of the Bible were books of Moses. They were books written by Moses. And I'll also remind you, it hadn't been too long ago, we looked into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, in verse 4 and 5. And Jesus affirmed the authority, the truth of what is revealed here in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 2, when they were asking him about, is it lawful for a man to divorce? In Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, remember what Jesus said, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Jesus took them all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, books that are attributed as to be books of Moses, and Jesus himself affirmed that what is found there is the revelation of God. Now, the very fact that we believe Moses authored this book is one of the reasons critics say, okay, well, see, there you have it. What you have here is Moses' version of the beginning of everything. In his day and time, there were all kinds of mythologies and legends that were being taught and being developed. He was schooled in the school of Pharaoh. He had access to all of those things. And so here's Moses. He's just putting his take on it. He's just giving us his version of how it all came about by this God of Israel. And yet I remind you that Peter himself tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it's the doctrine of divine inspiration, the inspiration of Scriptures. So how did the Holy Spirit of God move upon Moses to write and to record these things for us? We discussed it a little bit on Wednesday night, a few Wednesdays ago. Did God dictate these things to Moses? When he was up there on the mountain for those 40 days and in the presence of God, was it then that God just dictated all this and Moses just wrote it down as quick as he could, as fast as he could? Or did God give Moses some visions or some dreams? And so Moses, through those visions and dreams, he just wrote down and recorded for us these things? Or did God's Holy Spirit, did he move upon Moses, and did Moses just gather up all the oral traditions and all the things that had been passed down through the years, through the lineage of the patriarchs about the early days and the beginnings? Did the Spirit of God just move him to write, to put it in words, the things that had been passed on? Or were there some documents? Were there some testimonies? Were there some records? Were there some family histories and origins that were made by the patriarchs that had Moses compiled, that he edited them, that he placed it all together as he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God? I mean, there have been authors in the Bible, the 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The Spirit of God moved upon men, different authors, to compile and to edit and to compose those books and that information for us. It was all done by the inspiration and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So how did God do that? How did he move upon Moses to do that? Well, I simply don't know. But I tell you what I suspect. I agree with a lot of great Bible commentators and theologians. I'm in agreement with Henry Morris. I'm in agreement with others who have noted the fact that 11 different times we come across this phrase, these are the generations, these are the family records, these are the histories, the origins of these families. And notice here, the very first one is the generations of the heavens and the earth. There's no human name attached to this record. Is this perhaps things that God had recorded and give to Adam? Maybe on stone? I don't know. It's like I said when we started our study through Genesis. The only way you and I would ever know what happened on day one is if the God of heaven who was there and created everything, told us what happened on day one. And so day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, The only way we'd ever know anything about this week and what God said and did and why God said and did it and that He rested on this seventh day is if there would come to us this revelation of God, perhaps this record of the origins that Moses took that was passed down. I don't know. It's almost like this phrase, it shows up. It's like a subscript. It's like a closing signature. He's told us day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. On day seven, God rested. These are the generations. These are the origins. These are the record of the beginnings of the heaven and the earth. We'll go on into Genesis chapter 5 and we're going to come across the records, the origins, the generations of Adam. And if that's kind of a subscript like this is, then that would give us a clue that maybe what we're reading about next in chapter 2 and on through the next few chapters, the reason we have a different account, a different look into that sixth day and what all God did and said and how He formed the man and how He created the woman and brought her to the man, is perhaps what we are now going to get is Adam's account, Adam's eyewitness, because he was there day six. And he would be able to tell us a lot more about the Garden of Eden, a lot more specifically. So maybe there's this, at the end of his life, 930 years later, Adam has written down the experience, the first man, the first woman, the first wife, the first marriage. He'd recorded those things. He'd written them down. It had been passed down through the godly line, been kept maybe through Noah and his family and passed on. Because that's the next one we come to, the generations of the book of Noah. And then we'll come to the generations of Noah's sons, and we'll come to the generations of Terah and the generations of Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. Just saying, makes sense to me that maybe that's the way God moved Moses to write, to compile and edit all of this information that has come down and been passed down through the godly line and the godly lineage of the patriarchs. But tonight I simply say this, whether it was by dictation, whether it was by visions or dreams, whether it was just putting into words oral traditions that had been passed down, or whether it was the compiling of records that had been kept and passed down and overseen by God throughout the years until the time in the days of Moses. Moses recorded for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God what God has revealed to us this week of creation. We would not know anything about it had not God revealed it unto us. And the rest of our text, it's like there's a reviewing process. It's like God's rested and God's reviewed, and He just reviews a few things in these next few verses of our text. I want you to notice three things God reviews. First of all, I see in verse 4, there's attention being called to the purpose of all that God has done. The purpose of His creation. It's like there's a review of His purpose in creating these heavens and the earth. Now notice what it says in verse 4. These are the generations, the record of the origins, of the beginnings of the heavens and of the earth. When they were created, in the day that, listen, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, folks, there are two things that stand out in this text, in this verse, if you take time to look and to meditate and to think and to listen to what is being said and what is being revealed in this verse. So many times we just read that verse and we move on and we don't pay attention to the words and to the location of the words in the text. Very interesting. Notice, first of all, there's an additional name for God revealed in this verse. There's a new name of God revealed. It says, in the day that the Lord God. See, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. We saw that word. It's Elohim. It's a plural noun. It's a noun that's always followed by a singular verb or combined with a singular adjective. It's a name for God that calls attention to His power and His creation. It's a name that's found 2,700 times in the Scriptures, and it's always related to this powerful, awesome, mighty God, a God who creates, and yet a God who is more than just one God. He's so much more. He's a God in three persons. The very Trinity of the Godhead is really contained in this name of God, Elohim. Elohim acted. He created. But here in chapter 2 in verse 4, the English translation just says, in the day that the Lord God. Well, we just pass right over that. The Lord God. But see, that word that's translated Lord is Jehovah. There's a new name. The same God. He's still Elohim, but no, this is Jehovah Elohim. That word, that name of God, Jehovah, it's viewed as a God who is in a covenant relationship with us, a covenant relationship with those who He's created. It's known as God's redemptive name. The first appearance of this name, Jehovah, it occurs for us in chapter 2 after man and woman have been created by Elohim. But yet, before God reveals to us how He formed them, He is called by Jehovah Elohim, the God of covenant. It is His name of redemption. See, as Elohim, He tossed the worlds into space. He created the planet. But as Jehovah, He would work and redeem man. And then secondly, notice there's a reversal of the emphasis and the order. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now in our verse, in our text, it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In the day that the Lord created or made the earth and the heavens. Did you see that? As creator, there's this emphasis in Revelation. God created this universe. He created the expanse of time and space and the universe and the galaxies and the stars. He created the heavens and the earth. But as Redeemer, there is this focus. There's this change. There's this emphasis. It's all about the earth before the heavens. Totally miss that if you're not careful and allow the Holy Spirit of God. In the day, now that word day, there's that Hebrew word for day, and here in this context, the context of it refers to this week, this longer time, this longer passage. In the day that God did all of that, day one through day six, day seven, in the day that He created the earth and the heavens. What does it say to us about God? Well, it says something about His purpose. Why did He create all this universe and this earth? Well, because on this earth, on this planet, He was going to create man in His image. And there was something that was going to happen on this planet, something that He was going to deal with on this planet, that we're still looking and longing and waiting for. And that is the complete redemption and salvation salvation of man. See, it's on this planet where the mystery of iniquity rose its head. It's where sin entered in, and by sin, death. See, that's God's purpose all along, to deal with that. God's more interested in people than He is planets. He's more interested in saving sinners and making saints out of them than He is in making stars. But as God, our Creator, He created everything just so we could live on this planet, and He could create us, and He could deal with this mystery of iniquity. He's created a planet suitable for human life, creating man in His own image. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 22, when God gets through with all that He's planned and purposed in Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, and Lord, folks, sin will be forever eradicated from existence. It will never rise its ugly head again. That's why God's more concerned about what was going to happen here on this planet. That was the purpose of it. But notice this also speaks to us about the perfection of this planet and this place that He has created and prepared for man, the creation of man. Look what it says there, verse 5 and verse 6. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. What do we see here? We see a review. We see a glimpse, a look at what was the environment like on planet Earth after this week of creation, and right before the creation of man on day six. There's a picture here of a perfect environment, a picture of a perfect ecological system, a planet that is so very suitable for human life and all that God was about to create and give to them and present to them. We could literally just kind of paraphrase these verses and say something like this. In the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, there was no planting plants yet. There was no plowing the ground. There was no planting seeds. There was no rain falling. Everything was just growing. There was plants, and there was herbs, and there was trees, and there was no need to, there was no cultivating. There was no man to even cultivate it yet. It's just the whole world is just a beautiful oasis. Life. A perfect environment, a perfect ecological system, a place that has been prepared and created by God, a paradise for man and the first man and the first woman to live and to exist in. As we talked a lot about it the other Wednesday night when we were looking at day two, and we were looking at that firmament and how God separated the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament. And we talked about how in making this atmosphere, the air in which we breathe, and making life, making it suitable for life on the planet Earth. We talked about what scientists have said and what they believe about what it would have to have been like if the waters were on the top of our atmosphere, a clear water vapor canopy that surrounded the planet. Scientists have affirmed that if that was the case, if that was the condition, it would directly result life on planet Earth. In fact, the theory is that with that water vapor canopy, it would literally cause a global greenhouse effect on the planet Earth. Light would be able from the sun to go through that water vapor and to provide light and to provide warmth. But the light that was reflected off the earth would be captured by that. And so the result would be this global greenhouse effect, where it would be literally possible for plants to exist all over the earth and grow lushly. No deserts, no polar ice caps, a planet that is literally seas and land covered with lush, green, growing vegetables and fruit trees, just a perfect environment. And there wouldn't be any rain, that water canopy being held above the firmament. There would be no precipitation as we know it. It's mentioned here that in those days there was no rain. There was a mist that came from the earth, a dew, a way in which everything, the life, the plants, they had all the water that they needed. And so if there's no precipitation, if there's no water and particles being evaporated up in the atmosphere, then there would be no turbulence. If there's no change in temperatures, then there would be no moving of the winds. There would be no possibility for storms and tornadoes and hurricanes. It would just be a perfect environment, an ecological system where the temperature would be 70 degrees. Pleasant. Day and night. Just a perfect temperature. By the way, it would be a temperature perfectly suited for cold-blooded animals to live, to grow, and to thrive. Like old big dinosaur lizards. Be perfect for that. In fact, that canopy would literally filter out the radiation and ultraviolet radiation light that's coming from the sun that scientists say affects our aging, causes disease, and causes harm to us physically. In other words, it would result in men and women being able to live for hundreds of years. It would be a perfect environment, perfect ecological system, perfect temperatures, beautiful days, no rainy ones. And later in the chapter it says, the man and the woman, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Well, I'm going to tell you this, they weren't a shivering either. Gets 40 around here and we go to shiver. It's a perfect environment. It's a planet suitable for life, for human life. The whole planet, an oasis. There's no man growing crops. There's no man cultivating. There's no man yet. But God made one. And later we learn God planted a garden. God gave him that garden to tend and to work. Yeah. But now God is just, he's revealed to us the records of the heavens and the earth. There's a purpose for it. He's going to deal with the mystery of iniquity here on this planet. There's the perfection of it. There's no sin. There's no death. There's a perfect environment in place that would be suited for life. And then thirdly, I want you to see another thing that we see reviewed in our text. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he's reviewed the purpose of it. He's reviewed the perfection of it. And here's, listen, how he reviews the piece de resistance of it. That's French for masterpiece. And I used it because it starts with P, and it was the only thing I could find that would go with purpose and perfection. See, you didn't know that your pastor knew how to parlez-vous français, did you? Well, I say oui, oui. But what we find here is God's reviewing his masterpiece, his prize, his prize creation, the very crowning act of creation. The Bible is literally declaring for us that yes, God created everything that there is. He spoke it into existence. He said, let the earth bring forth plants. Let the earth bring forth the animals, the cattle, the creeping things, and the beast of the earth. Let the earth bring it forth. But when he created man, he got personally involved in the creation and formation of it. See, the Bible declares God, we're a separate and distinct creation of God from all the rest of his creation. The theory of evolution tells us, oh, we're just the natural result of millions and years of accidents and mutations and adaptations, and we've just, you know, we finally got to where we are. But the Bible tells us in these words of verse 7 that our God is as a master craftsman. He formed Adam from the dust of the earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. He formed the man from the dust of the earth. He breathed into nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Life can only come from life. And Jesus, or God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have always existed. The only eternal self-existent being that's ever been and ever will be has always been. He is the source of life. He is what created the living creatures. He's what has created man, formed him from the dust of the earth, personally, taking that dust of the earth, the elements of the earth, forming and fashioning a body. That word is the same as used of a potter who takes the clay and fashions the clay into the vessel that he intends for it to be. That's exactly the personal love and care that God put into taking all of that dust and that dirt of the earth and forming the body of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. In other words, it's true, folks. We've been made from dirt. And we go back to dirt. But our value is not in the dirt that we're made of. Our value is in the hand that formed us and made us and fashioned us. I was reading some Bible commentators, John Phillips. He said, you know, if you wanted to make a human body, you needed about 58 pounds of oxygen, 50 quarts of water, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, and some chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerin. You bring all of that home, just some dust and some water. There it is, a do-it-yourself for making a human body. The only problem is the instructions. How do you make a body? How do you make a living being out of just a pile of dust and water? You know, a mere piece of skin the size of a postage stamp has 3 million cells in it. They say there's a yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, and 25 nerve endings. But the evolutionists would have us to believe that we came into existence in the intricacy and the number of our cells and all of that, it just happened by chance. It was just a cosmic accident that resulted in our living and breathing. In other words, it would be simpler for us to believe a Webster's unabridged dictionary was formed by an explosion in a print shop. But God formed man from the dust of the earth, And having formed his body with all of its organs and all of the intricacy of its, it says he breathed into man the breath of life. He literally energized that man. Man became a living soul, a person with conscience, with will, with emotion. Man became a living soul. The evolutionist preys upon our gullibility, but the Bible leads us to worship. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the records of the origins of what God did in 24/7. Of what God did day one through day seven. He had a purpose in creating this planet. It was the planet where he was going to deal with sin, and ultimately his Son would be exalted as Redeemer and Savior and Lord. He created a perfect environment that would be cursed by sin, but will one day be returned to its pristine condition. In fact, the Bible speaks of a coming day where old men will be like children playing in the streets, and the lamb will be lying down with the lions. It'll be a beautiful world, a world again as God intended it to be. God formed his masterpiece, first man, and from that first man, he would build a bride for him. He created man, male and female, in his image. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. But when we get to Matthew's gospel, I want to close with this truth. When we get to Matthew's gospel in the beginning of the New Testament, we find here the generation of Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. We move from an old creation to a new creation. We move from an old family history to a new family history. From a history wrecked by sin to a history where sin will forever be banished. It's in the plural in the Old Testament, generations. But in the New Testament, it is the generation. We belong to the generation of Jesus Christ. We who are in Christ Jesus, our names are written in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life. It's his family history. We're now new creations in Christ Jesus. Praise God for the God of creation and power in creating us. But hallelujah, what a Savior who died on the cross to redeem us and to bring us back into fellowship and relationship with the Holy God. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power and your glory and your grace revealed to us through your word. Lord, our minds are in awe of trying to grasp your power and your greatness and your glory and all that you did in creating us. And yet, Father, we know the rest of your word is spent sharing with us your great work and grace in redeeming us. Through the promise of a Savior, through pointing to the Savior, through sending the Savior who would die on the cross of Calvary for us. And Lord, you even close your book by telling us that one day he's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all's going to bow before him, and heaven's going to come down, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And God, we will forever be with you and worship you. Serve you and live in your presence and fellowship like Adam and Eve did when they walked with you in the garden. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. God speak in your heart. I invite you to come.